Well, when people heard Jesus teach and speak, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And so, our Father, we pray that you would speak to us now through your powerful word. We pray for the work of your Spirit amongst us, demolishing wrong ideas that we have and establishing right ideas. We pray that you would take our thoughts captive under the lordship of Jesus. And we ask that you would build your kingdom in our lives through your powerful word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit. And Phil's going to read.
We're in Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 1176. Ephesians chapter 4. 1176. Starting to read at verse 7. 7 to 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
How would people describe St. Helens, do you think? As a church, what would people say we were like? What sort of words were they used? I don't know. Are we quite young? Are we quite large? Are we near the gherkin? That's certainly true. Are we quite friendly? There'd be some things a lot ruder than that. There'd be some things a lot nicer than that. But wouldn't it be amazing if they said verse 13? Wouldn't it be amazing if they said verse 13? The church that has attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wouldn't that be an amazing church to belong to? An amazing church to be? Well, how do people describe the Christian church in general? So just reading the papers over the last few weeks, the church, well, here's some words. The church looks irrelevant, distracted, petulant. We're always telling somebody off for something. And disunited, seriously, seriously disunited. Wouldn't it be something if Christians looked a bit more like verse 13? Wouldn't that be something? And our passage makes the same contrast between the church we want to be in verse 13 and the church we so often are in verse 14. The verse 13 church is one mature man, united and standing tall. measuring up to the stature of Jesus. And contrast that one big mature man to the children of verse 14. And just to make the point, Paul adds some crashing waves on an angry surf beach. He says, the mature man stands strong in the waves and the wind, but when the minibus full of nursery school kids arrive and try to do the same, it is carnage. So while Miss Prim, the nursery manager, is buying 58 ice creams, 58 under fives in matching easy clean sandpit smocks wander into the waves and get tossed to and fro by the ocean and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Maturity means unity and stability. Childishness gets thrown around by the storms. And what makes the difference? How on earth do you go from a verse 14 church to a verse 13 church? And the answer is in the second big contrast in these verses. In verse 14 and in verse 15, you have people speaking. In both verses, in verse 14, it is speaking false doctrines. And the children can't take it and they get blown after each one. And in 14, it is speaking false doctrines in deceitfulness or cunning or craftiness. But compare that to verse 15. What makes the difference? This time in verse 15, instead of just passively listening to false doctrines, everyone in the church is speaking. And rather than speaking false doctrines in deceitfulness, they are speaking the truth in love. Total contrast between the two. You get from the children of verse 14 to the mature man of verse 13, if every single member in the church is speaking the truth in love to each other. This is a passage about every single person getting on with their job. So verse 15, speaking leads to we grow up in every way into Christ. That's repeated in verse 16. Jesus, he makes the body grow, at the end of the verse, so that it builds itself up in love when each part is working properly. Isn't that a surprise? Do you see the surprise? Certainly in Ephesians terms, they're actually turning every single individual loose to speak to each other leads to unity. We came out of a unity passage last week in verses 1 to 6, and the verses basically went 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. But, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each of us are different, given different grace, different gifts, each of us different people. And that could be a disaster, couldn't it? If we all turn to each other and I say we should go over this way, and you say let's build a body with 15 hands, and we get disunited. And yet God's plan for making a united church, the one big man, the body that will show off the universe, to the universe, what unity could look like, his method is to make us all different and set us all speaking the truth in love to each other. Diversity leads to unity if we are all equipped to do the speaking job, if we're equipped to do it properly. So before we look at our speaking, we need to look in verses 8 to 12 and see what God has done to equip us. So this disunity could be a disaster unless we're all equipped properly to speak to each other rightly. So point one, to equip the saints, God's gifts. To equip the saints, God's gifts. Verses 8, 9, and 10, they're talking about these gifts, and they make it really clear these aren't just any old gifts. Paul speaks from a psalm that is about God rescuing his people, and it's a major military triumph psalm. God rescues by crushing the enemies. And then he leads a victory parade up Mount Zion, and he ascends on high, and behind him comes a host of captives. This is what Welsh rugby would love to do. You know, when they win the Grand Slam again, they want to be allowed to ride in triumph around Cardiff on open-top buses, but this time with the England team tied to the bus on ropes and sort of running to keep up. That's this image. In the psalm, the triumphant God is being given gifts by everyone he passes. like the happy Welsh are lobbing pound coins into the bus as it goes by. But Paul here has the victor, the king, giving out the gifts. That's slightly different to what it says in the psalm in the Old Testament. And that'd be a great thing. We've got a new question box. That'd be a great sort of thing to put in the question box. Why is it that it's ended up looking different in the New Testament? But the image is really, really clear, isn't it? It's the one we've been on all evening. Jesus Christ as the risen conquering king. Already in the letter, Paul has talked about Jesus as someone who died to defeat death and was raised to rescue his people, and who then was lifted up on high and is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Just like it says, ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus, he descended from heaven to death, but he has ascended like this. And every enemy, every power, every spiritual authority is led captive behind his open-top bus. And King Jesus, in his moment of triumph, has behaved like every good king should and turned and showered gifts on the church. To get the image, really, you need to go back to Viking England. Viking England and King Harald the Hairy has conquered, and he is towing huge carts full of treasure home. And Harald himself, he stands on the cart, knee-deep in captured gold. And every time he spots someone that he recognizes or cares about or someone who's helped, he reaches into the hoard and comes out with something solid gold and finely carved and studded with jewels. And he lobs it out to his friend, lobs it out to his faithful follower. And he gave gifts to men. Jesus is the king who did descend to rescue his people. He became a man, he died, but he's now ascended far above. And that king reaches into his treasure hoard to lob out gifts. And what do you think? What do you think he's going to give us? What's he going to give the church that would mean we could do our job and all be built up? Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. That's his gift, the gift of victorious King Jesus. The gift to the church is people. Just four or five types of people. And they're all Bible people. Did you spot that list? They're all word people. The apostles and the prophets, they produce the teaching about Jesus that became the Bible, became the New Testament. In chapter 2, they're called the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. And then building on that foundation come the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, grabbing hold of big chunks of Bible, and if they're evangelists, taking it out to people who aren't yet Christians and adding them to the body with it, or if they're pastors and teachers, grabbing hold of it and teaching it and leading God's people with it. So all that build-up, the great Viking procession, the gifts for the church from the treasure wagons of the king, that means that I am God's gift to the church. I'm sorry, lots of you are looking like you'd rather have had an iPod. but that is what this is saying, me and William and Sachi and Paul and others, God's gifts to the church, which is quite a different view on the importance of the evangelist or the pastor and teacher than most people have, isn't it? My wider experience of churches is from little villages in Somerset, where most people think the minister is an embarrassment. They are someone who always gets in the way, or someone who changes the way things have always been done, or if you're not careful, there's someone who believes Mr. Scammell that he's drinking cider and gets drunk at the village fete when they're actually on the strongest scumpy this side of Mendip. The minister, the vicar, is an embarrassment. They're in the way. They stop us doing what we really should be doing in church. Whereas this is quite different, isn't it? Maybe even this sounds dangerous to you. Like I'm about to announce you all need to start polishing my shoes and calling me sir. Well, Paul is saying that word ministers are very important gifts to the church. But that isn't a power trip. It's because they are very important to the health of the church, to the health of every single person doing the really important ministry, the really important work. Do you remember the danger of being children in verse 14? Do you remember the need to find some way of all of us as different individuals to do our ministry so that truth in love leads to one united body? Well, verse 11, the answer is he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to, verse 12, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Some people think that when it says the work of ministry there, it means the work that pastors and teachers do, which I guess would then be even more like the sort of power trip line. But it doesn't fit verse 15 and verse 16 if it's that. In 15 and 16, everyone was working. Everyone was speaking. And that is what leads to the body growing, or the body building itself up. And verse 12 has the same pattern. In fact, lots of the same language. Jesus, he gave me. At the moment, tonight, he gave me. I equip you for your work of ministry for, verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ. It's the same goal, so I think it must be the same pattern. Everybody does the work once they've been equipped by the pastors and teachers. And if you don't like the royal gift image for pastors much, how about the one in verse 16? Jesus is the head, and he makes the body grow. But in between Jesus and each part doing its work properly are the joints, the sort of in-between phase. And actually, literally, Paul calls them the ligaments of supply. Again, it's the same pattern as in verse 12. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers have a role in the body. But it's a slightly more humbling sounding one, isn't it? This time. Still vitally important, but much more tubular. The pastors and teachers are the little kind of bits in the body that carry the energy places. The sort of bits that you're really hoping aren't going to be in the after eight sausages across the road. Sort of gristly little round tubular bits that carry the energy and the power from Jesus to the people who really do the work, which is all of us. Jesus gave me, I equip all of you, you do the work of ministry, of speaking the truth in love to each other, and the body grows and builds. Now, I don't have time to go to town on challenging you about how you feel about this sort of pulpit job. And I don't feel entirely comfortable doing that, but we need to do a bit of it. Do you value evangelists, pastors and teachers like gold arm rings from a Viking hoard? Is that the way you think about it? Like your own internal tubes and passages? Is that how you value them? I was once in a church meeting where someone began talking about telling a really scandalous story about a church where the leaders were so big-headed, the clergy were so big-headed, they'd rearranged the entire church so that the pulpit was in the middle of the church. And they got to the end of their story in the punchline and then realized they were talking about St. Helens and remembered I was in the room. Like, hello. Well, it wasn't quite like that. There were two terrorist bombs that meant we had to rearrange the church, and it is shaped, this building, like two long, thin aircraft hangars, and there is nowhere else to stand to be seen by everyone. But he wasn't all wrong. He wasn't all wrong. We did deliberately rearrange everything when we got the chance around the pulpit. Not to say that the person in it is more important than anyone else. In fact, the guy speaking, his church was arranged around an altar. And I'm not sure he thinks the man standing behind it's any more important. Not to say I'm important, but to say that the teaching of the Bible is very, very important, is crucial, is foundational to anybody in church doing their ministry, their work properly. My old minister at the church I used to work for, he put it like this: the pulpit holds the key to everyone else's ministry. The pulpit holds the key. So if the pastor teacher equips people well, If he uses the teaching of the apostles and prophets, then everyone will be equipped for the work of ministry. And then everyone working grows the church into a verse 13 church, not a verse 14 church. And that's true if we're talking about different people using their different gifts in general. So if the pulpit is healthy, you find that the music group will be healthy and the after eights team serving food will be healthy and the praying people will be healthy and there's lots of serving and lots of visiting the sick and everything. That is true for all the ministries of God's people. The pulpit holds the key. But it is even more crucial if we confine ourselves just to what Ephesians 4 is saying. We're not talking about all the varied different ministries that we're all involved in. The verse 11 people are word ministers, and the ministry they're equipping people for, the saints for, is word ministry, is speaking the truth in love. There's a direct link between what goes on here and how up to the job it is, how faithful it is, and whether, how able, how equipped, how trained we will all be to speak the truth in love to each other. It's the same job he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way. So obviously it is really, really important to get Bible teaching into its right place in a healthy church. And if you want bare bones of how we as a church should be, if we believe this, I think it's something about how you pray for pastors, something about how you value them, something about how seriously you consider becoming one, if Jesus has gifted you for that, like the evenings William was talking about. And something about how willing we are to let our ministries that we're involved in be shaped and equipped by the ministry of the pastors. Now, having said that, speaking as one of the team of pastors here, this passage makes me want to give huge, huge thanks that I serve in a church like this here at St. Helens, part of a church family like this one, rather than like lots of my mates where they're trying to equip people who see them as a sort of badly trained speaking parrot at the end of the room. So I'm very grateful to be here. Very grateful to be here. Diversity. Diversity leads to unity if we are all equipped to do the speaking. So that's God's way of equipping us. Now, before we just go on to our speaking, point two, let's just look again, verse 14, at the opposites. So first one was God's gift to equip us. Point two is the danger of bad words. The danger of bad words. I don't want to spend ages on the negative stuff, but just remember the picture of the children in the surf. That is the before picture that truth in love is going to fix. But Paul hasn't just chosen a random danger to illustrate why preaching is important. He could have chosen persecution. I guess that's on his mind as he writes from his prison cell. But he chooses bad words or every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And he does it to make a clear contrast with the words of the pastors and the words of every part of the body speaking the truth in love. Bad words are dangerous. Watch as the little children get swept out to sea. Paul is saying we should listen very carefully to evangelists, pastors and teachers who build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we should not listen to those who teach false doctrines. A few verses on, he's saying that explicitly. Verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. What matters is what you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And standing firm against bad words, it really matters. The image of the church that's just sort of knocked sideways by every new idea is really pathetic, isn't it? So today we believe Jesus is the Son of God until tomorrow someone with a nice haircut comes in and says that Jesus is one of a number of acceptable religious leaders with equal access to some of God's. And the immature church says, oh, well, all right, that sounds new, that sounds good. Until the week after someone comes in saying Jesus never really existed at all and he was really a Taoist monk or something like that, and we get carried away there instead. That's immaturity. And I'm labouring that because in the wider church today, to even believe there is such a thing as a false teacher, or to believe that they're dangerous, or that there's such a thing as a wrong idea that is so wrong it's dangerous, just to believe that is to put yourself in the starry-eyed fundamentalist corner of the church. Just to believe those things exist. Today in the church we have disagreements, so we see different perspectives, but we all recognize each other as good Christian brothers and sisters. You know, I wouldn't necessarily do what they do in the church down the road, but we all fit together in the big ship of the church. Well, lots of issues are like that. They're just about detail, or they're about local interpretation of how you put something into practice. But lots and lots of issues aren't like that. They're actually dangerous. And Paul goes further than I would dare to and talks about the motives of people who teach those sort of doctrines. Really goes for them as human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. But getting pastors and teachers who will equip you only with the truth from the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and speaking to each other only with truth and only in love, that really matters to the health of the church. Which makes perfect sense, given what Paul's already said about what a church is. In Ephesians, there's only a church because Paul preaches the riches of Christ to the Gentiles in chapter 3, and the church appears. There's only a church because Christ preached peace to Gentiles and Jews in chapter 2, and both of them get access to God and become a church together. And just turn back to 1 verse 13. 1 verse 13. You also, you're only included in the body when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. The church only exists because of the word, because of the preaching of the words. Your connection to God is made by the words, because only God's words are that powerful, and only God's words are that personal to connect you to him. So if they're that important in how the church comes to exist, of course, false words, bad words, are going to be very, very dangerous. That's not to say take us back to the Middle Ages and say, round up anyone we think is a false teacher and burn them. It's to say that bad words matter very much, so we meet them with something hugely, hugely powerful. Point three, we meet them with the power of good words. Point two, the danger of bad words. Point three, the power of good words. Which is just for our remaining time to talk about how speaking the truth in love works and how that could work better here at St. Helens as we all, each of us, do our job, do our work to build up the body. So what is it? What is it to speak the truth in love? It is what Colossians calls letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Colossians and Ephesians are very, very similar letters, particularly now we're into the second half of the letter. And it's really striking. In Ephesians, in chapter 5, that bit is missing. That bit about speaking to each other, teaching and admonish one another, that's just not there because Paul has already covered it here in chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love isn't saying your hair looks great today. All of yours does. Truth in love. It is teaching and admonishing as we let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. In other words, it's nothing more spiritual or shocking than what is about to happen in 5 minutes' time. After the last hymn, as you, full of Ephesians 4, the word of Christ in Ephesians 4, turn to your neighbour and teach and admonish them in all wisdom. Do you remember last week when we were saying there's nothing particularly special about St. Helens that makes it united? Nothing particularly about us. We're just as sinful as any other church. It's not our cleverness or our holiness or anything like that. And I wrote then in the talk, there's nothing about our RML Bible studies which particularly means we're more united. But actually, that is not quite true, so I took it out. There's nothing about RML itself, or sausage pie, or tables for eight with 15 people sat around them, or whatever. But there is something about putting the teaching of the Bible at the center of our church's life, and about lots and lots of regular space for all, each one of us, to speak the truth in love to each other. There is something about that that is crucially connected to whether this is a united church in the grace of God, a more verse 13 church than a verse 14 church. So my heroes of Ephesians 4 are the people who teach and admonish each other. It's not easy, is it? My hero would be the hero in the seat next to you who leans across at the end of this talk and says, here's how I'm planning to put Ephesians 4 into practice this week. What are you going to do? I think that's an Ephesians 4 hero. Or the hero in RML who, well, she knows you well enough to spot that you're feeling uncomfortable about a passage and grabs you afterwards and says, I noticed that passage. And it really challenges, doesn't it, the way you've been behaving at work recently. Do you want to pray about it? As she speaks the truth in love. That is not easy, is it, to say that? Whenever I summon courage to say anything like that, I'm worried they'll think I'm over serious, they'll think I'm a pious idiot. But isn't she a hero to say that? And isn't she powerful? That's the point. The power of good words. She can turn a verse 14 church into a verse 13 church, into the big, mature man. Compared to the nursery school in the surf. Christ, who is the head, uses her work to make his body grow. So here are some consequences to rattle through quite quickly. One is get equipped. That's about how you listen and about why you listen to Bible teaching. If you listen for you, or you listen for you to make your brain grow bigger, that's not it. Instead, you should listen for your ministry. To be ready to speak to other people means you need to get speaking. I think this is a real challenge to those who come to Bible study and stay silent, or those who come to church and leave without speaking to people, or only speak about the weather or the rugby. Speaking the truth in love is vital. I don't want the complete extrovert idiots who talk to everyone to suddenly think they're the best people in the church. But speaking, however you do it, however is appropriate for you, speaking the truth in love is vital. Each one working, grace given to each one of us. I think this means something about how we behave after church, about who we speak to and what we speak to them about. 6 years ago, I preached this passage and I suggested as one application that everyone should come 15 minutes early to church. So you should be here at 5:45 every single Sunday. And the main consequence of that was that for 3 years, the stewards, every time I turned up, 10 minutes to, 5 minutes to, 5 minutes after, for 3 years, it was like every time. But I still mean it. There is something about coming to church with a ministry head on, thinking I'm here to do ministry. When I first worked for a church after university, I arrived with such big intentions. I came early to church. I thought about where I was going to sit. I wondered, who can I meet? How can I do a work of ministry? And why on earth did I think that? Age 21 and 10 months, when I had been working for Jesus as each part working properly, doing the work of ministry since I was 11, since I became a Christian. Don't come 15 minutes early if that's not what it would be for you, but come with a ministry head. Come to speak the truth in love. And last practical implication, speak truth in love. So this is not to be cold, hard truth without love. But also it's not to be sort of just love without truth. Friendships where we're scared to go beyond sort of just friendliness into we're friends who are Christians, who care about the health of the church, which means when we speak the truth and challenge and teach each other. So in January, William told us all about the word that makes us Christians. Now we're going on in Ephesians to see the words that makes us the big man, makes the church the one big body of Christ. It'll be exciting next few weeks. We're going to see how we could walk in love, how we could not walk how the Gentiles do. But if that's going to happen, we need each one of us, every single one of us, to be speaking the truth in love, to build us up into that big man, to set him loose walking. Let's pray. Father God, we would love to be a church that is united in the faith and in the knowledge of your Son, a church that is mature rather than childish, a church that's united rather than lots of individuals blown around all over the place, that measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Father God, please give us the energy, the power for this ministry, that we would be able to speak to each other. Give us soft hearts to listen to each other, perceptive hearts to know what to say, and real genuine love from you, the Father of all love, to speak the truth in love to each other. Amen.